The Third Secret of Fatima. Ever since it was not released by Pope John the 23rd, there's been controversy about will it be released and was it actually released in 2000. As you know, I have very strong opinions on this, and I'm joined today by a man who has even more strong opinion on this, Christopher Ferrar. He's the author of The Secret Still Hidden, which is about the Third Secret of Fatima. And we're revisiting the issue today because the good Archbishop Vigano came out last week and said that he is convinced and convicted that what we received in 2000 was not the full Third Secret. So we're going to talk about that interview today and also explain the controversy and see exactly what Archbishop Vigano says as it relates to the current doctrinal, moral, and financial scandals in the church. Christopher, how are you?
I'm fine. Thanks for having me back.
Yep. It's going to be good.
Which were happier times for the church.
It's a tough time. And I think perhaps, and we can cover this today, we all know Our Lady's part of that answer, but perhaps we can begin to see that what's going on in the world is related to the Third Secret, as Vigano says.
Well, clearly so. Now, I remember back in 2000 when, after decades of agitation, the Vatican finally published the vision which pertains to the secret. And that's when the controversy began, because the vision is ambiguous. The vision depicts a devastated city filled with the dead. You see a pope barely escaping alive from this city. He makes his way to the top of a hill where he kneels in front of a cross that's made of cork bark, a strange detail, I might add. And as he's kneeling there, a band of soldiers executes him, firing bullets and arrows. Someone has suggested, perhaps it was you, that the arrows are actually rockets from a grenade launcher. But in any event, the Pope is killed by this band of soldiers, and then bishops are killed, priests are killed, and laity are killed on this hill outside a devastated city filled with the dead. So obviously many questions arise. What city is it? Is it Rome? When does this happen? Is this bishop in white who goes to the top of the hill, is it the Pope? Apparently so, because there's a reference to the Pope being killed. But earlier in the vision, we see a bishop in white, as to whom they had the impression, meaning the three seers,
right,
that it was the Holy Father. So you have two different bishops in white, and now we have two different bishops.
And there's that issue of him passing through, like, or passing in front of like a mirror. And some people now saying, okay, we've got an image of another pope, maybe a two popes and all that. Okay, before we get in that, for God, we got to pray. So I'm gonna lead us in the Pater Noster, the Our Father. I invite everyone to join us to pray it in Latin, and we'll get right back to that detail. Oremus. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Pater Noster, qui est in Caeli, sanctificetur nomen Tuum, adveniat regnum Tuum, fiat voluntas Tua, sicut in Caelo et in terra. Panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis odie, et dimitte nobis debita nostra, sicut et nos dimittimus debitoribus nostris, et ne nos inducas in tentationem, sed libera nos a malo. Amen. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. All right. So the mirror thing. Have you seen, Father Z had something on this. Some other people were talking about the mirror issue. I've never covered it in writing or on any video. And I was kind of eager to get your take on it because you're a well-known Fatima scholar. Have you heard of this speculation of the mirror and the two popes?
I haven't, but it's speculation, because the fundamental problem we have here is this is a vision rich in imagery, which is unexplained.
Yeah.
And we know from the first two parts of The Secret that nothing is left to explanation. It's quite literally presented as fact. So in the first part of The Secret, the great secret confided to the three seers on July 13, 1917, we see, first of all, the vision of hell. And they were terrified by the vision. They knew what they were seeing. It was obvious what they were seeing. They were seeing souls in hell being tossed about like burning embers. But Our Lady explained to them, you have seen hell, where the souls of poor sinners go. No need for interpretation. Second part of the secret involves the spread of Russia's errors throughout the world if Russia is not consecrated. The Immaculate Heart of Mary. There'll be a second war, she said, because this vision occurred in the midst of World War I. That war will end, she said. There'll be a worse war if men do not amend their ways. If Russia is not consecrated, Russia will spread its errors throughout the world, which it did, first of all to China and then throughout Latin America. And that happened. And the Holy Father will be persecuted. The good will suffer. There will be martyrdom. There will be famine. There will be wars. All of that has happened. And ultimately, there will be an annihilation of various nations. We can argue over whether that has happened yet. So that, those are the first two parts. There's no room for interpretation. In fact, it's full of specific historic details, this second part. The second part says, when you see a strange light in the night sky, during the reign of Pius XI, she even identifies this pope by name, then you will know that this second war is about to begin. There's nothing figurative about this.
Right.
It's an historic prophecy down to the last detail, and it's all been fulfilled except arguably the final stage, which would be the annihilation of various nations. And then we get to the third part of the great secret, the part that remained hidden, the part that was supposed to be revealed in 1960. The part that begins, as we see in Sister Lucia's fourth memoir with the telltale phrase, in Portugal, the dogma of the faith will always be preserved, etc., followed by three dots, ellipses, indicating that Our Lady continued to speak. And Our Lady said to Lucia, yes, you may tell Francisco. What does that mean? You may tell Francisco what you have heard, what I have said to you, but which Francisco did not hear. So there were words that she uttered, embraced in those ellipses, which begin with the phrase, in Portugal, the dogma of the faith will always be preserved, that Francisco did not hear, but which she said she could tell Francisco, but no one else, because obviously Jacinta and Lucia had heard it. And so what was ultimately confined to writing, which we know is the third secret of Fatima, was kept under lock and key in the Vatican, where it was transmitted until 2000, and then we got the vision, the visional aspect of it. But what we don't have is the Virgin's explanation of this strange and mysterious vision. Even though the Virgin gives the commentary for the first two parts, we have nothing, not a single word from the Virgin to explain the third part. What we have instead are a bunch of interpretations. Now, the first and most obvious question is, why would Our Lady confide a part of the great revelation of July 13, 1917, and not explain it? Why would she leave it to the interpretation of every Tom, Dick, and Harry in the church, beginning with Cardinal Sodano? Or for the preposterous interpretation in 2000, Antonio Socci, the great Italian commentator, philosopher, writer, says he calls this the preventative interpretation. Mm. It's the interpretation that prevents any linkage to the year 1960 when the secret was supposed to be revealed, and the Second Vatican Council and the crisis in the church that followed. According to his preventative interpretation, the vision of a pope being executed on a hill outside a devastated city filled with dead bodies is John Paul II not being killed by a lone assassin in St. Peter's Square in the intact city of Rome. It was laughable from the start.
Yeah, in a city that's not destroyed.
In a city that's not destroyed. And, you know, when this was first published, the vision that we're discussing here, I resisted the conclusion that there was more. Because then you get into the problem of a conspiracy. And people, when they hear the word conspiracy, their minds are closed. But there are conspiracies. And what does a conspiracy mean? Does it mean that people get into a room and they sit under a circular light, like in the movie Doctor Strangelove, and around a circular table, and they plot the course of events? No, it means that people who think the same way in the Vatican apparatus reach the same conclusion about what we have yet to see. And the conclusion they reached, as Socci shows very convincingly, is that, well, this is just Sister Lucia's annotations. It really wasn't what the Virgin said. We'll just rely on the vision, and we'll leave it to ourselves to interpret it. So Sodano offers this ridiculous interpretation. And from the start, people were skeptical, not just so-called traditionalists, but even Mother Angelica. A year later on live television on EWTN, she said, and I quote, I happen to be one of those who thinks we didn't get the whole thing. Yeah. That's Mother Angelica speaking to millions. And now that the sense has permeated the church among people who are paying attention to this issue, that something is indeed missing. And now we have Archbishop Vigano, and this is what he just said days ago, in an interview with Inside the Vatican, a respectable mainstream publication, he said this: "The third part of the message that Our Lady entrusted to the shepherd children of Fatima so that they could deliver it to the Holy Father remains secret to this day. Our Lady asked for it to be revealed in 1960, but John the 23rd had a communique published on February 8th. It was published by a Portuguese news agency called ANI, in which he stated that the church does not wish to take on the responsibility of guaranteeing the truthfulness of, wait for it, the words the three shepherd children said the Virgin Mary spoke to them." Now, the vision does not contain any words that the Virgin Mary spoke to them, because we don't have her explanation of the vision. The vision is just something they saw. But the words were confided to Lucia and Jacinta. But again, as I mentioned earlier, Francisco did not hear them. So there are missing words. And what are those words? Obviously, the words must be an explanation of the significance of that vision and a continuation of the phrase, "In Portugal, the dogma of the faith will always be preserved." Now, a Father Schweigel was sent by Pius XII to interrogate Sister Lucia on precisely this mystery. And when he returned, he is reported to have said, "I cannot reveal the contents, but I can say logically, it consists of two parts. The first pertains to the Pope, and the second is a logical continuation of the phrase, 'In Portugal, the dogma of the faith will always be preserved.'" So that indicates, obviously, that there's some problem with dogma outside the nation of Portugal, and that would be a crisis in the church. Fatima scholars converged on the conclusion that this mysterious phrase was the entryway to a description of a coming crisis in the church that would involve a loss of dogma, a collapse in faith and discipline, beginning on or after 1960, which is exactly what we've seen. So the idea that the Virgin did not foresee what we now witness all around us, a total loss of faith and discipline that exceeds even the Arian heresy of the 4th century in its scope, that she would not have foretold this, it's incomprehensible. So we have this clue about, in Portugal, the dogma of the faith will always be preserved, etc. Now, there's an objection to this. They say, well, wait a minute, Portugal's been liberalized. So how has the dogma of the faith been preserved in Portugal? Well, the answer to that objection is we need the rest of the sentence. Right. Because how do we know that she says in Portugal, the dogma will always be preserved until a certain point? Right. Or how do we know that by the dogma being preserved, she did not mean in the hearts of the people, because Portugal remains a very Catholic country. A very large percentage of the population still makes pilgrimages to Fatima every year. Yeah. And Portugal is notably lagging behind the rest of the church in the so-called updating after the Second Vatican Council. It's resistant to these changes. So the faith is in the breasts of the people of Portugal. It's still a Catholic country in terms of its ethos, even though it hasn't escaped liberalization. So we really don't know whether that objection carries any weight, because we have to see the rest of what the Virgin said. And that's precisely what has been kept from us. The continuation of that phrase.
Yep. I've kind of wondered if the continuation of that phrase, I like yours, in the hearts of the faithful, but you know, the other than Our Lady of Guadalupe and Lourdes, I suppose, Fatima is one of the, I don't know if it's the biggest, I think Guadalupe is the biggest, but biggest pilgrimage site. And what if it said the dogma of the faith will be preserved in the hearts of the pilgrims who come to this place?
That's right. We don't know.
Like it could be referring to Fatima as a site of pilgrimage and as Fatima as a sign of orthodoxy and true devotion. It may not refer to obviously it doesn't refer to the hierarchy of Portugal or the liturgy of Portugal. Like you said, it seems that Portugal has become liberalized and has gone, you know, totally on with the modernist agenda. So I kind of think that it probably has something to do with Fatima itself as a site of fidelity.
That may well be, but again, we're reduced
to
speculation. And the reason we're reduced to speculation is we don't have the Virgin's own explanation of the third part of the great secret confided on July 13, 1917, which we know by shorthand as the third secret of Fatima. We don't have the continuation of that phrase. Now, that phrase, by the way, in Portugal, the dogma of the faith will always be preserved, etc., was added by Sister Lucia to her fourth memoir. It was as if in completing that memoir, she decided to leave a clue not seen in the previous three memoirs, as to the beginning of the Third Secret, as if she knew that there would be an attempt to cover it up later on. Archbishop Vigano speaks of a cover-up operation since then. And if you don't believe that there's a cover-up operation pertaining to that telltale phrase, look at the Vatican's official commentary on the vision, published on June 26, 2000. You will see, very curiously, that the Vatican decided not to use the fourth memoir in which the text of the vision is contained. Went instead for the third memoir. And the third memoir doesn't have the phrase, "In Portugal, the dogma of the faith will always be preserved," etc. I erred there. The fourth memoir does not contain the text of the vision. That's a separate presentation. But the fourth memoir contains the telltale phrase, "In Portugal, the dogma of the faith will always be preserved." Why didn't the Vatican use the fourth memoir? Cardinal Bertone later admitted it's more complete. So what does the Vatican do? It goes to the third memoir instead and demotes the phrase we've been discussing to a footnote. In the footnote, the commentary in 2000 says, Sister Lucia added some notes or an annotation in her fourth memoir, and then it quotes the annotation, "In Portugal, the dogma of the faith will always be preserved," etc. It's not an annotation by Lucia, though. It's the very words of the Virgin introducing another part of the message of Fatima, and specifically what appears to be the beginning of the Third Secret. And yet they run away from the fourth memoir and use the third memoir. Later on, Cardinal Bertone is asked whether the phrase, "In Portugal, the dogma of the faith will always be preserved," etc., pertains to the second part of the secret, meaning the spread of Russia's errors and so forth, or the third part of the secret. And he answers, "Well, in my opinion, it pertains to the second part." Full stop. Why did he never ask Sister Lucia that question? Or did he ask her the question? And did she give an answer that the Vatican doesn't want us to know? And why wouldn't they want us to know it? Well, again, they've persuaded themselves it's an annotation, doesn't have to be revealed. We can put it into a footnote and whatever followed, et cetera. That's just something that Sister Lucia was meditating upon or fantasizing about. But why would they want us not to know its contents? Well, obviously, it would constitute an indictment of the governance of the church since the Second Vatican Council and the total renovation, so-called, of the church in every department, whose disastrous outcome we've seen in every department. So after the Council of the Liturgy was altered and the pews began to empty, the seminaries were reformed and the seminaries began to empty, the convents were reformed, they began to empty. The Catholic schools were liberalized. They began to empty, and now they're closing everywhere. The priesthood was reformed, and thousands upon thousands of priests in the immediate aftermath of the council asked to be laicized. And it is said that Paul VI was walking the halls of the Vatican, weeping over what was happening in the church. He didn't seem to be able to understand that he had unleashed a process of destructive innovations which the church had never seen before in 2,000 years of church history. There was always growth in tradition, slight developments of an organic type, such as the introduction by a revelation of the devotion of the rosary. Right. And those things are added to the deposit of the faith and to the ecclesiastical traditions, which go together with the deposit of the faith, in a gradual and organic manner, like a tree that grows. But now we have the attempt to saw branches off the tree. First and foremost, the branch of the traditional liturgy, which had flowered for more than 1,000 years, and to replace it with an entirely new creation. We've discussed this before in your show. How the second Eucharistic prayer was composed in a trattoria.
Yeah.
During a
napkin.
On a napkin. So Cardinal Ratzinger has said that the results could only be tragic.
Yes.
Of the liturgical reform. And there have been tragic results in all other areas because of these reckless reforms in the life of the church, which have produced, as Archbishop Vigano said days ago, this is what he said. I want to read this. It's quite dramatic. He's talking about a church that presents herself as new with respect to the Church of Christ is simply not the Church of Christ. The Mosaic religion, that is the church of the ancient law, willed by God to lead his people until the coming of the Messiah, had its fulfillment in the new covenant and was definitively revoked on Calvary by the sacrifice of Christ. It seems that the post-conciliar church, modernist and Masonic, aspires to transform, to overcome the Church of Christ, replacing it with a neo-church, a deformed and monstrous creature that does not come from God. Mm-hmm. Those are incredibly harsh words. Yeah. Harsher than anything I might have written on it or other traditionalists have written on it. But we've come to that point. Mm-hmm. What are we looking at today? We're looking at even a pontificate that is preoccupied with global warming, a universal basic wage, a universal pact for education that's participating in the creation of a religious theme park in Abu Dhabi, where you're going to have on equal footing a synagogue, a mosque, and a Catholic church, with soon other religions to be added. We've seen things in the past 50 to 60 years that would have reduced any pope before the Second Vatican Council to a state of apoplexy. There's no doubt about it. If you brought Pius X back and he went into a typical parish today, even a more conservative one, he would be looking at what he sees with terrified incomprehension. He wouldn't be able to believe what he was looking at. And Monsignor Klaus Gamber, in a book that the future Pope Benedict approved in the French language edition, and writing a preface to it, Klaus Gamber said that if you had fallen asleep and come back to the church after all these changes had taken place and you entered into a typical parish, you might think you had wandered into some other Christian community.
Yeah.
You wouldn't even know that what you were seeing is the Catholic faith of old. Now, these kinds of radical changes are simply unparalleled in the history of the church. There's just no denying that.
Yeah. I mean, let's just say we took someone who hasn't been exposed to Christianity. Let's just say we get some from North Korea or something.
Right.
And we bring them over and we have them come in to a church and they watch a traditional Latin mass in a traditional Latin mass parish with the vestments and the priest and the altar boys and everything. And then after that, we blindfold them and take them to another church and they watch a typical Novus Ordo and say, are these the same religion? I suspect the person who has never been exposed would say there are similarities, but it looks like a different religion, or one of them's is a breakoff or a takeoff of the other religion.
Even though the essence of the valid sacrament is there.
Yes, I'm saying that the consecration formula would be valid, but looking at the surroundings and the liturgy and the architecture and everything, it looks different.
Well, it's meant to be different. It's meant to be a liturgy more appealing to essentially Protestants. Right. We know that the concilium that worked on devising the new mass under the so-called leadership of Archbishop Annibale Bognini, mm-hmm. was intending to do precisely that in consultation with a group of Protestant advisors who, as Michael Davies revealed, were indeed actively involved in the creation of a liturgy that would be ecumenical in appearance and would more closely resemble what Luther wanted. And what did Luther want? He wanted communion in the hand. Yep. He wanted to have a table instead of an altar. Mm-hmm. He wanted basically everything that the liturgical reform has given the church. You could call this Luther's revenge. Mother Angelica had a famous rant about that. She ticked off all of Luther's demands on television, and she said one by one they've all been given by the devisers of the new liturgy to create this new ecumenical liturgy, even if it's essentially valid. And Cardinal Ratzinger and even Benedict himself has lamented the results. Yeah. And Ratzinger famously observed in one of his commentaries on this that it seems that the faith is no longer visible in the liturgy in many respects, especially with all the options that are permissible. And he says, if we can't see the substance of the faith in the liturgy that is supposed to present it, where can we find the substance of the faith? The church becomes completely invisible. You have a sacrament which is supernaturally present, but nothing about the way it's presented in the course of the liturgy reflects the immense presence, the real presence of our Lord, body, blood, soul, and divinity. You have lay people handing it out with unconsecrated hands. Well, you know the drill. The whole liturgy is designed to desacralize the most sacred of all things in Catholic worship. And that's just one department. As I said, the entire church has been reformed from top to bottom, so that in many respects it's not recognizable any longer to anyone who remembers the church before the council. So this is what the secret must be talking about. A disastrous upheaval in the church in the name of updating the church, a neo-church, as Archbishop Vigano says, mm-hmm. and the result is, he uses the word monstrous. Yeah. Now, maybe that's harsh. Maybe it isn't that way in every parish. Maybe there are many pastors who try to keep things as conservative as possible. There are even places with an Novus Ordo, for example, that's celebrated facing the altar, not the people. There are ways you can minimize the damage. And that's okay, but the problem is these departures in general have failed to convey what the faith really is to people who don't know the faith. My wife, for example, on seeing the Latin Mass for the first time, was essentially converted by what she saw.
Yeah.
Why? Because of its solemnity, because of its seriousness, because of the sacrality of the surroundings. Every gesture, every movement of the priest indicated what he was doing. He was bringing the sacrifice of Calvary onto the altar of God, once again, representing it to the faithful. She could see that that was serious worship, as she put it. She said, I knew that's serious. That's real religion.
Right.
Now, when you go to a parish, it's, you know, clapping, joke telling, yeah. hugging and kissing, all kinds of things that impart to the liturgy a worldly and communal celebration as opposed to a journey back to Calvary for the representation of the sacrifice of the Mass, of the sacrifice on Calvary. So when you translate these changes in the liturgy into practice in the church, not only in the liturgical area, but in the reforms and all the other areas in the church, you see a disaster of unprecedented proportions. And we're reaping the bitter harvest of that now. It's obvious. I mean, Catholics are now liberalized. They're just about as liberal as Protestants on every issue.
Actually, we're more liberal. If you look at the Pew polls, when it asks about, for example, same-sex marriage, Catholics are more permissive about it and say it should be legalized than evangelicals.
Sure.
And I think the same is true on abortion. I think the only thing we might be better on is contraception, but even then, we're barely even on the charts.
That's right. Corruptio optimi est pessima.
Yep.
Corruption of the best is the worst. When you have the faith and all of its truths and they're given to you by the grace of baptism and the sacramental life, and then you lose it, you end up being more liberal than Protestants.
Right.
That's absolutely true. I have more in common with a lot of evangelicals on moral issues than I do with my fellow Catholics, fellow Pew Catholics. And that's a consequence of the liberalization of the church, which no longer presents itself, by the way, as in any way necessary for salvation. Because of the ecumenical disaster, the church now presents herself as one of many Christian confessions. We're all brothers and sisters. The church might be a Cadillac at best, but you still have your serviceable Chevrolets and right. compact cars, and you're getting where we're going to. We're all going on the same road to salvation, and now that extends through interreligious dialogue to all religions. So all religions are more or less on the same path to God. And as Pope Francis said in his infamous Abu Dhabi declaration, mm-hmm. God wills the diversity of religions just as he wills the diversity of sex and language.
Right.
And he's never really retracted that. He made a half-hearted effort to do so in a subsequent papal audience address. But even there, he basically said this is what God wants. He wants multiple religions teaching contradictory things. And this is part of God's will because he said all religions look to God. No, they don't. They don't look to God. They look to their notion of God. And that can involve innumerable errors and superstitions, many of which are damnable lies, especially in the area of morality. So this is what we're confronted with. And does the third secret predict this? How could it not?
Right.
And that would explain why we haven't been given the Virgin's commentary explaining the vision. Yep. Now, Cardinal Ratzinger, when he became Pope Benedict in 2010, gave us a very tantalizing hint about what has not been revealed. And he said during his trip to Fatima, during a press conference in which he was asked questions that he had pre-selected, he said this as follows in response to a question about whether the third secret pertains to the pedophile crisis, the so-called pedophile crisis, which is actually the homosexual corruption of the clergy. He said, and I quote, on the airplane going to Fatima in 2010, as for the new things which we can find in this message today, there is also the fact that attacks on the Pope and the Church come not only from without, but the sufferings of the Church come precisely from within the Church, from the sin existing in the Church. This, too, is something that we have always known, but today we are seeing it in a really terrifying way, that the greatest persecution of the Church comes not from her enemies without, but arises from sin within the Church, end quote. He went out of his way to say that after, 10 years after, the vision alone had been published, and we were told there was nothing more to be said about the third secret. When we were told by Cardinal Sodano and Cardinal Bertone that the third secret is basically the second secret. Right. It's just a visual depiction of everything that had already happened. No, 10 years later, as Antonio Socci puts it, Pope Benedict opened up the dossier on Fatima, on the third secret in particular, once again. Now, the vision says nothing about attacks on the Church from within. If you examine the vision, you can find it on the Vatican website. Just Google the message of Fatima, Vatican.va. You'll go to the official commentary. The vision says nothing about an attack from within. It talks about a band of soldiers executing a pope outside a devastated city, filled with the dead, on a hill outside the city. You see the angel, the avenging angel, radiating rays of destruction toward the earth. Our Lady repels the rays of destruction, but not before substantial destruction has already occurred. The devastated city, the execution of a pope. So there's a chastisement which is limited in some way, but not avoided. That's an external attack. Where is the interior problem depicted in the vision? It isn't. So when Cardinal Ratzinger talks about how the vision pertains to a threat from within the Church, he's revealing something. What is he revealing? He's revealing what probably exists. Somewhere in the Vatican, there's a text in which Our Lady explains to Sister Lucia the meaning of this vision. She links what happens to the Pope, who was executed, some crisis within the Church, and that accords with other apparitions of the Virgin, including the apparition of the Virgin in Akita, Japan, where she says essentially the same thing that we're discussing now, that if men do not change their ways, there will be a chastisement. Fire will rain down from the heavens, destroying a great part of humanity. The living will envy the dead. That's the external threat. She also talks, however, in this vision, recognized as authentic by Bishop Ito, who authenticated the apparition, about an internal problem in the Church, a great crisis. She said you will see cardinals opposing cardinals, bishops opposing bishops. Altars will be sacked. Good priests will be persecuted. Many will fall from their consecrated state. So there are two crises. Yeah. Crisis in the Church, followed by a chastisement of the world in the message of Akita. And Cardinal Ratzinger admitted to Howard D., the Philippines ambassador to the Vatican, that the message of Akita and the third secret of Fatima are essentially the same message.
Yes.
And in 1984, Cardinal Ratzinger said that the third secret of Fatima pertains to dangers which threaten the life of the Christian and therefore the life of the world. The same theme, an attack on the faith and a chastisement of the world. So that's what we're missing here. The Virgin in this text, which follows that phrase, in Portugal, the dogma of the faith will always be preserved, ties together the execution of the Pope, the devastated city, the execution of bishops, priests, members of the laity, with some preceding or concurrently occurring crisis in the Church. The two things go together. And in 2010, Pope Benedict XVI revealed precisely that on the way to Fatima. He kept the whole thing alive. And it's still alive to this day. And now we have Archbishop Vigano declaring his conviction that something is missing and hasn't been revealed.
What's remarkable about it is, you know, as you just created the case, which is, I think, I mean, you're a lawyer, Christopher, so I mean, you just created the case. You just built it. It's extremely convincing. Everyone I know who has looked into this, we all agree that there's part of the third secret that's missing. You know, there's part A has a vision, and then Mary explains 2A, 2B, 1A, 1B. Then in the second part, there's a vision, and Mary explains 2A, 2B. And then suddenly you get to the third one, and there's a vision, 2A, and no 2B. And yet there are, from the words of Lucia and from, like you said, Father, slips my mind now, the one who went and talked to her and said the secret consists of two parts. Schweiger? Who is it?
Father Schweigel.
Schweigel. It's all there. And then what's interesting is Vigano does the same thing that you just did, and that is he builds his case on Ratzinger Benedict. And I think Vigano's doing this because he's worried that his critics are going to come after him. So he's rooting his argument in Benedict the 16th. And I want to read, this is a quote here where Vigano says this. This is a quote translated. Benedict the 16th himself confirmed the timeliness of the Virgin's message, although according to the interpretation spread by the Vatican, it must be considered fulfilled. Those who read the third secret clearly said that its content concerns the apostasy of the church, which began precisely in the early 60s, and that today it has reached a stage so evident that it can be recognized by secular observers. This almost obsessive insistence on issues of the church, on issues that the church has always condemned, such as relativism, religious indifference, false ecumenism, Malthusian ecologism, how do you say that?
Ecologism, I guess.
Ecologism. Homo heresy and immigration, found in the Abu Dhabi Declaration, the fulfillment of a plan devised by the secret sects since more than 200 years ago. Boom.
Well, you mentioned putting together a case in the manner of a lawyer. In the book, The Secret Still Hidden, which is available online as a PDF, okay. After resisting the conclusion that something was missing, I began to look at the evidence. And when you put evidence together in a legal case, it's like a mosaic. Mm-hmm. And the more pieces you put together, the more clear it becomes what the puzzle is, what the image is that you're reconstructing. I got to the point where I said there's just no possible way that there isn't a missing text. There's a lot of evidence in the book, not just assumptions or inferences to be drawn from a couple of statements by Benedict and by Ratzinger. Not just the logical inferences from the structure of the secret itself, but actual concrete evidence that something is missing. Let me give you a couple of examples. Archbishop Loris Capovilla, the personal secretary to Pope John the 23rd, has revealed in testimony that I discuss in my book that there are two different envelopes and two different texts pertaining to the third secret. He referred to one as the Capovilla envelope. The Capovilla envelope was kept in the papal apartment of John the 23rd. He even identified the desk in which it was kept, the Barbarigo desk, named after the saint of that name, Barbarigo. It was a priceless antique kept in the bedchamber of John the 23rd. And the Capovilla envelope was kept in that desk. The envelope that they produced containing the vision was actually contained in two envelopes. I could get to that later. That was kept in the Holy Office archives and was taken from those archives and presented to the world. But the text in the Barbarigo desk is a different text. We also have evidence that there were two different readings of two different texts by a succession of popes. We know that John the 23rd read one text of the secret in Portuguese, but which did not contain any difficult expressions. He was able to read it easily. And then on another occasion, in 1960, he read a text that was difficult to read. It had difficult Portuguese expressions, and that was translated for him by a Monsignor Tavares. We know that Paul VI read a text of the secret in 1963, but according to the official account presented by the Vatican in 2000, he read it also in 1965. We know that John Paul II read a text of the secret immediately upon his election in 1978, but according to the Vatican's official account in 2000, when the vision was published, he didn't read it until 1981. Right. Now, Cardinal Bertone was pressed on that issue as to John Paul II. Wait a minute, Cardinal Bertone. We were told that he read the text in 1978. Now you're telling us he did not read it until 1981. What do you have to say about that? You know what he answered? In my opinion, John Paul II did not read a text in 1978. What do you mean, in my opinion? Right. John Paul II was alive at that time, and he could have been asked the question,
yeah, call him up.
Text of the secret in 1978, as everyone had reported. Now, either he never asked the question because he did not want to know the answer, or he did know the answer and didn't want us to know it. Neither conclusion is favorable to the official account. It's powerful evidence that there's a second text. So we have two texts, one in a desk, one in the Holy Archives. We have two readings of the same text by three successive popes.
Yes.
Okay, now this is interesting when we get to the case of Paul VI. Capovilla said that Paul VI read the text in the Barbarigo desk in 1963. The official account says he read the text, apparently from the Holy Office archives, in 1965.
Right.
Now, the Vatican had to scurry to explain that discrepancy.
Yep.
So they went and did an interview. And in the interview, Giuseppe De Carli was pressing, I forget who the subject of the interview was. He was pressing the subject to say something along the lines of, well, Paul VI read the same text twice, right? He read the text in 1963, and then he read the text again in 1965, right? Right? And the answer to the leading question was, I suppose so, or he was ducking.
Right.
So the question is, why would he read the same text twice? Because Capovilla says that when Paul VI read the text in 1963, he sealed the envelope and returned it. Why would he unseal the same envelope again in 1965 and read the same text again in 1965 and then reseal the envelope a second time? That appears nowhere in the official account.
Right.
There's no indication in the official account of two readings of the same text and a resealing of the envelope on both occasions.
Yep.
So that's a huge problem for the official account. And it's just another piece of the circumstantial, or actually in this case, I would say, direct evidence of the existence of two texts. Now, another issue. Carlo Bertoni was asked repeatedly to explain the phrase, in Portugal, the dogma of the faith will always be preserved, etc. Again and again, he was pressed on this during the controversy following the publication of the vision in 2000. Never once, he would have us believe, did he ask Sister Lucia what it means. Why wouldn't he just ask the visionary? Sister Lucia, what comes after, etc.? What is in those ellipses? He never revealed that he ever asked her. And that's very curious. So either he never asked her because he already knew the answer, because he has the text,
right,
which explains what's in the missing words, the etc. Or he did ask her and didn't like the answer and didn't want us to know it. And again, as I noted, to avoid that whole problem, they used the third memoir, which doesn't have the reference to Portugal, and avoided the fourth memoir. Now, let me quote what he said, Bertone, about this telltale phrase. Quote, it is difficult to say if it, the etc., refers to the second or third part of the secret. It seems to me that it pertains to the second. Now, wait a minute.
Come on.
It seems to me,
yeah,
as the visionary. What part does it pertain to? Does the et cetera pertain to the third secret and therefore a continuation of the Virgin's revelation leading into this prophecy that we've been speculating about on good grounds? Or does it pertain to the second part? Why didn't he ask her? Why is he saying it seems to me during the press conference on June 26, 2000? Very curious. All he had to do was ask. Either he didn't want to know or he did know. Either way, it indicates what Archbishop Vigano is saying, a cover-up operation. Now, Bertone conducted 10 hours of recorded interviews, not tape recorded, he made notes of the interviews. And never once, apparently, did he ask her for an interpretation of this mysterious vision. He left it to Cardinal Sodano to interpret it. Why not ask the visionary? There's no indication in 10 hours of discussions whether he asked her the question, what does it mean? Apparently he doesn't want to know, or he does know and doesn't want us to know. Now, another piece of evidence. He appears on the television show Door to Door. This is an Italian TV talk show, very popular. And only in Italy would the subject of a talk show be the third secret of Fatima. It was a huge controversy in 2000. It just wasn't going away. This is 7 years later. A lot of this is the result of Father Gruner's publication of critiques of the Vatican's revelation and piles of evidence indicating that something was hidden. So Bertone goes on TV and he reveals what he says is the entirety of the third secret. Again, this vision. But when he presents the vision on camera, he shows two different sealed envelopes, one inside the other, supposedly. Both envelopes contain the identical warning on the outside. The contents of this envelope may be revealed only in 1960 by the Cardinal Patriarch of Lisbon or the Bishop of Fatima. And it's indicated on the envelope, by express order of the Virgin. So we have an express order of the Virgin indicated on two different envelopes that the secret may be revealed by 1960 only by the Archbishop of the Cardinal Patriarch of Portugal or the Bishop of Fatima. Why two different envelopes with the same warning?
Now, I'm going to ask a question here because this is a debate that I've gone around and around on this channel. I have my conclusion on it, but I want to see if yours is the same. I understand the envelope to say in 1960 and not before or by 1960. And the reason my conclusion is that way is I've seen it written in books both ways. Maybe it's a translation problem, but we know that Pius XII, who was the Fatima Pope, he loved Fatima. He never opened it. It came to John XXIII sealed. And so I see this, if the envelope says by express mandate of the Blessed Virgin to be opened by 1960, then Pius XII would have opened it. But if it says in 1960, Pius XII, who died in 1958, would not have opened it. What's your take on that?
Well, the wording of the envelopes isn't a mandate that it must be, but rather that it can be.
But so, is it in or by? Is it sometime before 1960, or is the year for the firework to go off 1960?
May
it's
only
a big
be
deal. I mean, depending on how you read this,
may be revealed only in 1960.
That's how you read it?
By the bishop of yes. Fatima or the Cardinal Patriarch of Portugal.
Yeah, I read it as it should be read in 1960. And the scandalous thing about it is that John the 23rd actually opened it, I claim, in disobedience to the Blessed Virgin Mary. He opened it in 1959.
It could be. Now, I don't think the proofs are conclusive on that. I think they're convincing.
I mean,
that he read a text in 1959. And then he read a text in 1960.
Exactly. So here's what I found. This is on page 117 of Infiltration. On August 17th, 1959, Pope John the 23rd had the third secret brought to him where he was summering at Castle Gandolfo. Pope John the 23rd opened the third secret. Again, we're not sure exactly which one this is because there's two envelopes. Opened the third secret of Fatima, even though Lucia had instructed that it be opened and read to the world either at her death or in 1960, whichever came first, end quote. This is why Pope Pius XII, who had custody of the sealed envelope, had never opened it or read it, end quote. So to me, this is Our Lady's way of showing us that there will be the true church and the neo church, as Viganos using this language, or we could say the Novus Church, if we want to be provocative. And
that's right.
I think it shows that John the 23rd had a little bit of disobedience right there at front with the lady, and that is a sign to us, the faithful. What do you say?
He said upon reading it, and if we assume he read it in 1959. This is not for our time. This
right.
is not pertaining to our time. And it has been said of him that he was an optimist. He had convoked the Second Vatican Council, which was going to happen in 1962. He didn't want his plans to be interfered with by this dire prophecy of a catastrophe in the church. So he put it back in the envelope and refused to let the world know its contents. And that apparently is what happened. He is reported to have said that this does not pertain to our time. I'll leave it to a future pope to figure out what to do with it. But we have these two envelopes with the same warning about 1960, which essentially reflects an express order of the Virgin, open this not sooner than 1960. Now, why would she have two envelopes reflecting that express order? Does it make sense
right.
to put a secret into an envelope and say on the outside of the envelope, this is secret, open it by a certain date, put it inside another envelope and put on that envelope, this is secret, open it only by a certain date? There's a redundancy here, which indicates that there were two envelopes containing two different texts, which were considered secret and not to be opened until the date provided by express order of the Virgin, 1960. Now, this is interesting because on that date, which is absolutely critical to unraveling this whole mystery, on that date, things began to fall apart in the church and the world. We, those of us who are old enough to remember the 1960s, know that that's when the sexual revolution got underway and when things began to fall apart in the church during and after the Second Vatican Council. 1960 is a critical year. Why 1960, Sister Lucia was asked? Because it will be mais claro. It will be clearer then, she said. You will understand it better then. So there's an intimate link between the year 1960 and the coming crisis in the church and the revelation of the third secret. So what does the Vatican do to break that link? And it does make a determined effort to break the link. Cardinal Bertone tells us, this is in my book, that Sister Lucia essentially made up the date. She just plucked it out of thin air, and she decided on her own that 1960 would be a good time to reveal it. And he gave five or six different explanations of why Sister Lucia would just pick the year 1960 out of thin air, never telling anybody from 2000 to 2007 that the envelopes, the two envelopes, reflected an express order of the Virgin that the secret was not to be revealed until 1960. For 7 years, he told the public that Sister Lucia had picked that date on her own authority, not revealing the express order of the Virgin. Then he goes on television in 2007, as I just said, and shows the envelopes to the camera, both of them, with the express order, the words express order of the Virgin on each envelope, putting the lie to his entire cover story for the previous 7 years. So who's lying?
Yeah.
Did Sister Lucia lie when she referred to an express order of the Virgin on two different envelopes in writing? Or did Cardinal Bertone lie and perhaps pressure Sister Lucia to go along with his lie when he said, oh, she just made up that date. The secret really has nothing to do with 1960. I mean, that to me in and of itself indicates what Archbishop Vigano is talking about. A cover-up operation. There's no other explanation for it. It's completely dishonest. You can't get around it. He basically said that Sister Lucia lied twice on two envelopes about an express order she had never been given by the Virgin when, in truth, according to him, she had just made up that date. It can't be. So this is just one of many examples of evidence. At the end of the book, I compile 101 different reasons to doubt the account given by Cardinal Bertone and Cardinal Sodano. There's just too many holes in this story. And all of the evidence points in one direction, a missing text. There's just no way of getting around it. And now we have a person as respectable as Archbishop Vigano coming to the same conclusion. By the way, Antonio Socci in his book, The Fourth Secret of Fatima, which I translated from the Italian, reveals in the introduction that he had
Christopher, you are the translator of The Fourth Secret in English?
I am. I translated that book.
Fantastic. Well done. And everyone, that's a good book, too, if you want to get into it.
I really admire his ability as a literary stylist in addition to, you know, a thinker. It's magnificent prose in Italian. So it was a real pleasure to translate it. He says in his introduction that he started off intending to refute what he called the Fatimist narrative. The Italian word is dietrologia. Dietrologia from the Italian word behind, a behindology, that there's always something behind the scenes. Mm. In other words, a conspiracy theory. This was a dietrologia, that people were claiming that something was going on behind the scenes. It was a plot to cover up the secret. He laughed at the notion. He was skeptical of it. He set out to refute it. And in the introduction, he says, pretty much what I concluded after I looked at the evidence, And he had to change his mind completely and come to the conclusion that there is doubtless a text that is well hidden in the Vatican that predicts a crisis in the church that goes along with the what the vision depicts, which is an exterior attack on the church and a global chastisement. And he says that you may be able to question what I'm saying on these pages, but in the end, no one will be able to say that he did not know.
Right.
And it's a magnificent book. That book preceded my book. I was inspired to write my book by Sochi's book.
Mm-hmm.
And Sochi was inspired to write his book by the evidence marshaled primarily by Father Gruner of blessed memory and the sources that he compiled. And his relentless pursuit of this, of every lead, of every bit of evidence, was enough to persuade Sochi to change his mind completely. And now I don't know any thoughtful Catholic who has looked at this evidence and isn't trying to explain everything away, who hasn't at least come to the conclusion that there's reason for doubt about whether the Vatican has been entirely forthcoming.
Yeah. There's so much sketchiness even surrounding the 1960 date, but also the year 2000 date in the revelation, so-called, of the third secret. There's just no way. Now, you know, you've got the 1960 sketch moment. You got the year 2000 sketch moment. Now, Christopher, we have the 2020, or we could even say 2018, 2019, 2020 sketchy moment of the pontificate of Francis. What's interesting is that Benedict XVI is saying, no, the message of Fatima is that of Akita. It comes into our time. We're seeing it unfold. Now, Benedict Ratzinger's quiet. Now we have the stalwart Vigano saying it's continuing to speed up under Pope Francis, and he starts listing things under Pope Francis, the ecology, the Abu Dhabi. I'd like to pivot maybe a little bit and talk about how Fatima and that third secret, and we could talk about 3A, we got the corona, we got no mass, public masses in a great part of the world right now. This is apocalyptic. This past Christmas, if you had told me all this was going to happen, I'd say, no, probably not. That's not going to happen.
I've spoken somewhat facetiously, but perhaps accurately enough, of something called the mystical body, in quotes, of COVID-19.
Mm.
You have the left in the United States totally united in a kind right. of perverse defense of the virus. You have Democrats walking around with masks to show their allegiance to the virus.
Right.
How dare you consider reopening America? No, there must be a lockdown forever. Why? Because that's the entree to a whole new world. Let's burn everything down in the name of this virus, which is revealing itself to be basically a bad seasonal flu. In fact, even Dr. Birx, one of Trump's advisors, I should say ill advisors, is now referring to it as a flu-like illness. But this virus is becoming the pretext to basically end things as we knew them.
Yes.
And now they're talking about a post-COVID world. It's absolutely astonishing the rapidity with which this has happened. And Francis is signing on to the notion. He's talking about a post-COVID world. In his letter on Easter Sunday to the political movements, to the popular movements, as he calls them, the letter on Easter Sunday that makes no reference to Christ, he talks about a new kind of economy that is less liquid, a universal basic wage, and nothing about the resurrection of Christ and the promise of life eternal. Nothing on Easter Sunday.
Yeah.
So we have a Pope who's talking about a universal basic wage on Easter Sunday.
Yeah.
And no reference to the risen Christ. And the universal basic wage is a key platform in the globalist left socialist program for the entire Western world. And they're trying to introduce it now on the pretext that the virus has changed the world forever. We can never go back to the way we were. There must be a lockdown forever. We have to test 300 million Americans. We have to trace every contact. We have to do everything possible to keep America from returning to anything resembling the status quo. Now, I agree with Francis to the extent that he says there are abuses in the capitalist economies, that consumerism is a problem, that globalism is a problem, but he's a paradoxical character. He condemns globalism out of one side of his mouth while he embraces it on the other.
Right.
All the tech titans have come to the Vatican. He hobnobs with them. He rented out the Sistine Chapel to the Porsche company for a special event. And so he is quite comfortable with all of these movers and shakers of the New World Order. And he's going forward with this global educational pact. Yeah. He says that we must obey the United Nations. Literally says that in a statement during one of his in-flight press conferences. We must obey the United Nations, not the Magisterium, not the Vicar of Christ, but the United Nations. So although he's correct in some of his critiques of capitalism, he situates what he's saying in the context of basically a left-wing Argentinian critique.
Yes.
It calls for socialism, which the church has equally condemned. So the virus is being used as a platform for the transition of the entire world into the dystopia of globalist dreams, right, in which everyone will participate in a system of monitoring. We'll have tracking of diseases. We'll have the government stepping in to take charge of people's lives in terms of not only disease, but giving them a basic income. And we'll all be nurturing at the breast of the state forever. And, of course, we have to go back to the EU. No more of this nonsense about withdrawing from the European Union. Populism is dead, so they say. The COVID world, the post-COVID world, reveals that we are all one. As Francis says incessantly, this virus shows that we are all one. Isn't that the problem, though?
Mm-hmm.
There are no borders now, and viruses are transmitted everywhere because of the globalist economy. So he's condemning the globalist economy, and he's praising the globalist one-world setup and calling for open borders so that viruses can spread from place to place without restriction. It's nonsense, self-contradictory nonsense, and we see that kind of self-contradiction wherever the adversary is working. And in this case, we have another element that's very disturbing. Francis is always condemning Gnosticism in the church. But he just came out with some observations about how the Holy Ghost makes the church. It was an interview he gave to the Tablet. Yes, it was the Tablet. In the interview with the Tablet, he's asked about the post-COVID world. And in the post-COVID world, the questioner says, are we going to have a new, more missionary church, less concerned about institutions, a deinstitutionalized church? And Francis replies in his usual self-contradictory manner, oh, no, it's not a deinstitutionalized church. The church has institutions, but the institutions are changing all the time.
Right.
The Holy Ghost makes the church. So we're not closed off in institutions. So we have institutions, but they're really not institutions, because they're always changing, and the Holy Ghost makes the church on a continuing basis. Well, that's sheer Gnosticism.
Yeah.
Because how do we know in what ways the Holy Ghost is remaking the church unless the initiates who are attuned to the latest instructions from the Holy Ghost tell us what the new institutions are supposed to be? And in the context of the COVID epidemic, he's saying that this is how the new church will manifest itself. Mm. So even though the churches are closed, Francis says, he tells priests to go out to the peripheries and hear confessions at people's homes. And this is how the church adjusts itself as the Holy Ghost makes the church anew on during the flow of history. Well, wait a minute. We have to go back to having churches. So what is he really saying? He's saying at one and the same time the church is institutional, and it's not really institutional. And we have to listen to the Holy Ghost, which tells us what the church will be. And as I note in a column I've just written on this subject, that is exactly what Pope St. Pius X condemns in Pascendi as the essence of the evolution of religion, that the church must constantly adapt herself, structurally speaking, to changes in society and to the progress of history, which brings about an evolution of dogma as well. We have to accommodate new social situations. And that's what's behind this whole outreach in terms of softening the church's moral teaching to bring the divorced and remarried into full communion through sacramental participation in the life of the church, even though they are not permitted to receive the sacraments while living in adultery. So the distinctions that characterize the institutional church from those who are not part of the institutional church are being dissolved.
Yeah.
There's a kind of ecclesial liquidation going on. And the church becomes kind of an ensemble of attitudes, latitudinarian attitudes, feel-good phraseology, And it's basically a reduction of the faith to I'm okay and you're okay. Yep. And let's all be okay together.
Yep.
So the final faith of this crisis in the church, it's like a hemorrhagic fever. The church is just bleeding out.
Yep.
And decomposing. Now, that's not ultimately going to succeed because not all of the church is undergoing this hemorrhagic fever. There are many places, even in the so-called Novus Ordo, where you can still find solid priests, reasonably good liturgies, even if they're not the traditional liturgy. I mean, the church will survive because the church is indefectible, and there are places where the faith can still be had for those who want it. But the nature of this crisis is such that there's a widespread collapse of faith and discipline that has never been this extensive before, not even during the Arian heresy, because during the Arian heresy, you were dealing with a single heresy, essentially. You could walk into an Arian church, you'd see the same liturgy, everything would be the same, except for this one heresy that had to be rooted out. And even that, at that time, most bishops did not believe the heresy, as Cardinal Newman notes in his essay on the subject. They simply didn't speak out against it.
Yeah.
But now we have a pervasive collapse, not only in the disciplines of the faith, but in adherence to the doctrines and dogmas of the faith. And while many bishops may believe in doctrines and dogmas, as they did during the Arian heresy, they won't defend not just one dogma, but any of the doctrines and dogmas of the church. Everything seems to have been subsumed to ecumenism, interreligious dialogue, the fraternity among all religions. It's the same utopia that St. Pius X condemned when he wrote his encyclical Notre Charge Apostolique, in which he condemned the Sion movement in France, the turn of the century. And the Sion movement is basically the prototype of what we see today. It was a utopian movement of good-willed Catholics at first, who thought that what we can do is build a new civilization with our fellow citizens, regardless of their religion, as long as they unite with us on common principles. And Pius X condemned this. He said, this is a chimera. It's a fantasy. It's a utopia. And it brings, he said, socialism in its train.
Yes.
Why? Because it dissolves the unique Catholic Church into a matrix of interreligious dialogue and fraternity. The church no longer stands in opposition to the state. The state grows ever more powerful, and we end up with a socialist enterprise in which people's lives are managed by the state and the church submits to it, which is exactly what is happening now. The church shuts down because of a state decree. All the churches are closed. You can't even go to confession. Not even during the Roman persecution, when Christians were in the catacombs, did we see this. They still had their masses in the catacombs. So my friend John Rao, a brilliant historian, said he woke up in the middle of the night and he realized what had happened. The church has declared herself non-essential.
Right.
You have all these different decrees of the governments of Western nations and the territories within them, from Brazil to the United States to Europe, that there are certain essential things, essential services that can continue in the midst of the COVID pandemic, and there are non-essential services that have to be stopped so that people don't intermingle. The church has agreed that she provides a non-essential service. So my friend John Rao says, this has accomplished what even the French Revolution and the Russian Revolution could not accomplish. And when the church is willing to say that her services, the sacraments, the pathway to salvation is non-essential, how can she ever teach with authority again?
No.
And that's the stage of the crisis that we've reached, which again, getting back to the third secret, must have been the subject of what the Virgin was talking about in the text that we have yet to see.
My concern is, okay, we had a massive change of the liturgy. That project began under Bugnini in 1951. It climaxed in 1969 with the Novus Ordo and a new liturgy for all seven sacraments. All seven sacraments got a facelift by liturgical scholars. But now what we've seen, Christopher, is no liturgy. And I'm beginning to wonder, here we are, Joy and I were sitting on the front porch last night, and we were saying, this is week six.
What? You were violating the quarantine.
we're always at least 10 people. If someone comes to our house, we're breaking the number 10 rule all the time. do not care. I think so much of this is overhyped. But it's been 6 weeks and maybe seven. And here we are. Most Catholics we know, they don't like it. They lament it. Oh, we need to get the churches open. But there is no sense of emergency, sense of anxious. Anxious is the wrong word, but I think emergency that we need sacraments. And I think we've been in the Novus Ordo air and, you know, like a frog in the pot for so long now. That's like, well, yeah, I think, you know, you just pray directly to God, and which we can do, of course. And I've talked all about act of contrition, perfect act of contrition, spiritual communions. Yes, do it all. But as a Catholic, we believe in the seven sacraments. We believe that this is the normative and ordinary means of grace in the life of the disciple of Jesus Christ. So it's sad to me that people don't seem to care. And then there's the live streaming phenomenon, the live stream masses. But what's that? I mean, it's good. I want people to do it. But I can't live stream for my kids for the next 52 Sundays and expect them to be a Catholic.
What we're seeing is the reduction of the mission of the Catholic Church to the provision of a service.
Yeah.
The mentality is we're service providers. And now the church has said, well, our services are really not that essential.
Yeah.
You know, a federal judge, I'm preparing some litigation on this. I can't really give you any details. But a federal judge in one case in which he struck down the attempt to prevent religious gatherings said as follows, if beer is essential, then so is Easter.
Mm.
How is it that the Catholic hierarchy doesn't recognize this?
I don't understand.
It takes a federal judge to state the obvious. And what the church has said, in essence, is yes, beer is essential, but we are not.
Yes.
There's no way around it. That's what they've agreed to. No one is saying we are essential. We don't see Catholic priests, Catholic bishops, bringing actions to set aside these ridiculous quarantine directives
right.
as to the church. They have quietly accepted the reduction of the church to a service provider, no different from any other service provider. And that's the mentality that prevails now.
Yes.
That's why people aren't that upset that they don't have access to the sacraments. Do they really still believe that without the sacraments, they cannot be saved? That's the issue. And apparently we're seeing on a widespread scale the loss of that faith in the necessity of the sacraments. You know, it's sad that we can't go to church and have our community gathering every Sunday, but we can put up with that, or we can watch it on a laptop or on a TV screen. It's the same thing. We don't really need to partake of the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, which is being handed out by lay women, along with the cup being administered by lay women, people with unconsecrated hands. Well, yeah, it's becoming something like a Protestant community service
right.
in the minds of people, even though
yes.
in reality it's not, because the faith doesn't reflect any longer what is really there. Lex orandi, lex credendi.
Right.
You believe the way you pray. If you pray as if the Holy Eucharist is not the body, blood, soul, and divinity, but a piece of bread, you'll come to believe that it's just a piece of bread, and you'll treat it as such. You'll let anybody hand it out, for instance. If it falls on the floor, no big deal. Pick it up and walk away,
yeah.
which is what I see happening too. So that's what's going on. You're right. And that is an element of this crisis that we have never seen in 2,000 years of church history. Again, my friend John Rouse said, never before, not even the French revolutionaries and the Russian revolutionaries could reduce the church to a non-essential service and get the church to voluntarily cease offering the sacraments everywhere. That's staggering. It really
would
is.
You, so. If I had said to you at Christmas, hey, there'll be no public Easter anywhere in America,
I would have laughed in your
yeah.
face. On the pretext of a virus, by the way.
Right.
And you know, I mean, if you want to get onto that subject, now we're being told, I mean, they're constantly moving the goalposts, by which I mean the left, because
right.
I call this the Left United for the Virus, or LOVE for short.
Yes.
So the Left United for the Virus is moving this goalpost. First it was, we have to flatten the curve, so stay home for a while. And then it was, well, we have to beat the virus down so there's no more cases. And now it's, we have to test everybody. We have to test. Right. I keep asking the question. Nobody seems to get this, not even on Fox News. Testing what for? If you test 5 million people a day
and
you find out that a certain number of them are positive, what are you supposed to do then? Arrest them? And if they're not positive, if they're negative, do they get to go to work? So are you saying that nobody can go back to work unless 330 million people are tested?
Right.
No one is explaining why we need these tests. And it's a very mysterious process by which there's an endless ramification of the conditions for a return to normalcy. And basically it's locked down forever. Why? Because there's a kind of preternatural element to this lockdown. As I said earlier, the lockdown is the way that they're going to burn everything to the ground so they can bring in the post-COVID world. It could not be more obvious at this point. I just saw the other day a bunch of Democrats walking into the chamber of the House of Representatives in a line. They all had their face masks on.
Yes, they did, yeah.
And Republicans were not wearing their face masks. This is like the French Revolution.
Right.
You have the left wing and the right wing in the National Assembly.
Right.
The left is the radicals. They're wearing their masks.
Yes.
And the right wing is kind of liberal, but sort of conservative, that what passes for conservative in America.
Right.
And there's now pretty clear demarcation. It's as if they instinctively know that the battle is not over a virus.
Mm-hmm.
It's over what the society will be when this virus is a pretext for remaking society. So there's a political struggle going on, and it's also reflected in the church. Now this has spilled over into the church, and the church is succumbing to this regime of the virus, ruling itself out of bounds in civil society and declaring it's just a non-essential service, less essential, as John Rouse says, than a laundromat.
Yeah, exactly. Or a burger joint.
A burger joint.
Yeah,
I don't know where this will all end up, except that it's going to get worse before it gets better. But this has to be, I can't see it being anything other than the final stages of the crisis in the church.
Yes.
There has to be a resolution. And it looks to me at this point as if the resolution is going to be very dramatic, and it's going to come from on high,
mm-hmm.
a divine resolution, because humanly speaking, there aren't enough faithful Catholics left to restore the church universally. There are only pockets of the faith left here and there. So if you're looking ahead to a total restoration, that isn't going to happen, humanly speaking, even with the assistance of divine grace, because not enough people appear to be corresponding with it sufficiently to bring about a total restoration. So it looks like there's going to be some kind of divine intervention. And if you look at the vision published in 2000, God forbid, it looks like that resolution might come with a devastated city and a pope being executed on a hill outside that city.
Yes.
It's a post-apocalyptic scenario. I'm not a prophet. I don't know if it's going to end that way. Maybe the next pope will be another Pope Pius.
Yep.
Pope Pius the 13th. Maybe that pope will do the consecration of Russia. Who knows?
Christopher, when I was in Rome last, and I was at the Vatican, I had a sense. I'm not a prophet. I'm not a seer. I've never been one. But I had this spiritual sense, like a question in my mind. Will I ever see this again? I was in the Vatican, St. Peter's Basilica. Will I ever see this again? Maybe that means I'm going to die next week. I don't know. But maybe Rome will get blown up. I mean, that's the only way. There's a city half in ruin. The only really kind of biblical cities from the Book of Acts and the Book of the Apocalypse are Rome and Jerusalem. You know, I don't think the third secret was about Manhattan or L.A.,
no.
Obviously.
No.
It's got to be Rome or Jerusalem, and if it's the Pope, it's Rome. It's a city half in ruin. That tells me Rome's going to get blown up. Your thoughts?
Well, again, we have the problem of interpretation, and that is exactly why the Virgin must have given us a text, because if that isn't the case, how irresponsible would it have been for the Mother of God to allow us to speculate that way and to say Rome is going to get blown up if Rome isn't going to get blown up?
Mm-hmm.
Surely she would have precluded that interpretation if that isn't in fact what the vision predicts, which is in itself a powerful indication that her explanation is vital and it has to be missing. So if her explanation were produced, it probably would say something like that. It probably would.
Yeah.
And the mere fact that Sodano, Cardinal Sodano, who covered up the Father Maciel scandal, a totally corrupt Vatican prelate, is the one who gave us the interpretation, indicates something's missing. He is not the Oracle of Fatima. So what you're saying is entirely reasonable. It seems to be Rome. And the devastated city is filled with the dead. Now, Pius X is reported to have had a vision in which he said one of his successors would be fleeing Rome over the bodies of people, and he would escape death only to die during retirement after escaping the devastated city. You can Google that and find it for yourself. It's it's an authentic account.
Pius X, right? Vision.
Yeah, Pope St. Pius X had, concerning one of his successors. So what you're saying is entirely reasonable. And the problem is something as momentous as that, which seems to be indicated by the vision, certainly would have been clarified by the Mother of God herself. She would not leave us to speculate about something like that. And she certainly wouldn't have left it to Cardinal Sodano to tell us what it means. That's just preposterous. So that fact in and of itself indicates we have a missing text. Someday we'll see it, I'm sure. Heaven will not allow its prophecy slash warning to be put into a shredder and forgotten forever. By some stroke of providence, it's being conserved somewhere and will eventually be produced. I'm convinced of that. But that it exists, as Sochi says in his book, is certain at this point. I have a moral certainty that there's a missing text. And again, I can't go into all of the evidence, but if you read my book on the subject, it piles up fact after fact after fact, more than 100 of them, all of them pointing in the same direction. And that text contains the key to our situation. It would also contain, by the way, the prescription, heaven's prescription for how we resolve the situation. And obviously it involves the consecration of Russia, because the secret concludes with the prophecy, in the end, my immaculate heart will triumph. The Holy Father will consecrate Russia to me, and a period of peace will be granted to the world. And by the way, all of this is on the Vatican's website. This is not some private apparition that we can take or leave. If you go to the Vatican, you'll see that they published the entirety of the first two parts of the secret and the vision as an authentic Marian apparition. They're taking it seriously because they have to. Yeah, but they're withholding from us the explanatory portion of the third secret. So the prophecy is of the ultimate triumph of the Immaculate Heart. When will that happen? Will it happen after a pope is executed, outside a city filled with the dead, or before? I don't know. Right. I don't know. Nobody knows. And that's the problem, isn't it?
Right. Yeah. That is the problem. Let's talk about the solution.
Okay.
You and I aren't popes, so we can't get bishops together and consecrate Russia to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. But we can follow the lay directive that Our Lady gave, and that is First Saturdays and the daily rosary. How is there anything else in the message of Fatima? And I guess we could also add to that in the third secret, we do have the angel saying penance, penance, penance. So if I have this correctly, we have the daily rosary, we have the first five Saturdays, which are now basically impossible to do because of the coronavirus situation, and then the penance, penance, penance. Anything else? What I miss?
Well, those are the spiritual weapons, and the rosary is the single most powerful spiritual weapon we have at our disposal. You know, Pope Saint Pius V was convinced that the rosary caused the defeat of the Muslims and the victory of the Battle of Lepanto. You know, you read the historical account. He goes over to the window, and the apostolic Paus looks out the window and says, "We've won," before news of the victory had even reached him. So that's the most powerful weapon. And, of course, penance, prayer and penance. Yes. Those are all elements of the Fatima message. Then, of course, humanly speaking, we have to make our voices heard in the church. We have the right to speak out in defense of the faith and to demand such things as disclosure of the missing text. And let's remember that it was only because of pressure from the faithful, principally administered by Father Gruner and those who agreed with him, that even the vision was revealed in 2000.
Right.
There had been
right.
an effort to cover it up entirely. Finally, the pressure became irresistible, and the Vatican decided to end the speculation by publishing the vision. But all the Vatican did was to increase the speculation. Mm-hmm. because the interpretive text, meaning the explanation of the Virgin, was not published along with the vision. So there is an obligation as members of the faithful to petition the pastors, the sacred ministers, to do their duty, to reveal the text and to consecrate Russia. And then there are the spiritual weapons. That's all we can do.
Yeah.
And we have to trust in providence. There's a design in providence that we are not able to scrutinize because it's inscrutable. God will act in the ways that he has foreordained from all eternity, and the crisis will be resolved. We do what we can as human agents. God acts through human agents. The church will probably be restored through human agents, even if God has to intervene in a dramatic way to reset civilization, to reboot civilization. It might take some kind of global apocalyptic event, like another world war. But he will act again through human agents. So we need to do what we can, humanly speaking, and we need to adopt and use the spiritual weapons.
Do you think Pope Francis would be that pope, and do you think he'll resign? Who will be the next pope? How do you see this going out? Of course, over 51% of the cardinal electors now are Pope Francis cardinals. I've been saying I don't think we're going to see any resolution until 2050. That's 3 decades from now. We got to have another 3 to 4 popes, I think, before this gets straightened out. But again, I'm not a prophet. That's just my speculation. What do you think over the next?
Yes, it's as good as mine. That's all I can say.
What is yours? What do you think?
Well, I mean, I don't know, because there's a wild card, mm-hmm. which is divine mm-hmm. intervention. We don't know
right.
what God has in store for the church and the world. We can't tell. Humanly speaking, it's hopeless, absolutely hopeless. But then how many times in church history has it seemed absolutely hopeless, humanly speaking? It seemed hopeless when the faithful were cowering in the catacombs. And yet, within a few years, Catholicism became the religion of the Roman Empire
right.
and spread throughout the Western world. But then it collapsed and with the barbarian invasions. But then it was restored again throughout Europe through the rule of Benedict. Now we're seeing another collapse. But as Alistair MacIntyre says, we're waiting now for a new and probably very different St. Benedict's. Maybe there'll be a restoration again. Maybe it will happen, humanly speaking. Maybe as was the case after the Arian heresy, in 60 years or so, the church would come to its senses. The human agents themselves would return to professing and practicing the faith. The emperor would decree an end to the Arian heresy and bring order to the church once again. Maybe it'll happen that way. Maybe by some miracle, a truly holy pope will be elected at the next conclave. I don't know. Or, worst case scenario, we have a devastated city
right.
filled with dead. The pope barely escapes alive and he's executed atop a hill outside the ruined city. And then there's another pope.
Right.
And maybe then the church is restored. But, I mean, humanly speaking, there doesn't seem to be a way to resolve it.
Yeah.
Too much of the church is infected and we have a remnant. And the remnant, if you take me for an example, is pretty sorry. We're doing the best we can, but I'm certainly not a saint. I'm not holding myself up as an example of sanctity to anyone. But there are saints in the church today, many hidden saints, and grace is still flowing to those who partake of the sacramental life and who are approaching the sacraments in good faith, who are being absolved in confession, who are doing their best to live the faith. So grace is still there. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more.
Yep.
St. Paul famously teaches. So,
like you said, the remnant looks pretty weak. I am go ahead. I interrupted.
It's a complex situation involving supernatural and natural elements, and no one can really predict how it will all be resolved in the end.
I'm shocked that we're 6-7 weeks in, and there's been hardly any resistance whatsoever. I mean, I did a poll on Twitter, and about 15% of the people now, people who follow me are more traditional, who have been going to private or secret or covert masses. But there haven't been people outside cathedrals or outside a bishop's rectory. People are pretty much taking it lying down, and they're saying, well, we're just being obedient to the bishop. And my question is, well, how long will you go without sacraments? And will grandma die without extreme unction? And so on and so forth. I mean, we have to ask these questions. how long does it go, and what are the consequences of it all? And it seems like most are just taking it lying down.
Well, let's be realistic in socio-political terms. The lockdown's unsustainable. Right. It can't go on much longer. It will end.
Yes.
And one of the first things that will be restored will be religious services. I mean, you already see under some of these lockdown orders, in particular states, you can have masses if there are 50 people or less. Now, the bishops, of course, have bent over backwards. They're giving Caesar even more than what Caesar asks for. But eventually they'll have to end it. And I would say within the next 2 months, you'll see something like a return to the normal operations of the church and the administration of the sacraments. So I don't think that ultimately is going to be a critical problem, except for those who are deprived of the sacraments over the next 2 months who die without extreme unction. Right. But I think people will be going back to church. But the problem is, what will the world be like then? Will they have persuaded everybody that now we're in this post-COVID world where we can never again be secure in our economic operations and our social activities? We have to be prepared for lockdowns on a rolling basis. And the only way to escape the consequences is universal basic income and all of these other measures they have in mind for us. How much damage will they have done? And will the damage affect us to the point where sociopolitical life is altered drastically? And that will have its impact on the life of the church. But I don't think this lockdown will last much longer. But the problem is, as I said earlier, the church has now agreed that in situations like this, she's non-essential.
Right.
So there's a further erosion of the church's credibility, the further reduction of the church to just a component of social activity, like every other component of social activity, more or less dispensable, less important than laundromats, liquor stores, pet right. shops, and marijuana dispensaries.
Exactly.
It's incredible.
And Planned Parenthood.
Yeah, and Planned Parenthood. Abortions.
What's scary to me is the government, the United States government and European government all over the world, the governments now know they have a new trick in their toolbox. They can make people enter into solitary confinement in their own homes. They can tell people to close down their businesses, and there's almost 100% compliance so far. What's even more scary is that the bishops now know if we tell lay people and priests stop everything, they will go along with it. Bishops now know that. Bishops also know even our trads, if we say stop all public worship, don't do Easter, don't do Triduum, they will stop. They now, both the politicians and the bishops, have gained a very important piece of knowledge about their constituents. That scares me because, like you said, they can do rolling, repetitive shutdowns into the future.
And what would that do? Reduce us to basically abject dependence of the state.
Yes.
And that's a pretty powerful engine to transition the entire economy into a socialist economy with a universal basic income.
Yes.
Economic activity is largely suppressed. Well, that's only going to lead to misery. We'll end up, if this proceeds to its logical conclusion, we could end up like Maduro's Venezuela. We could be hunting for food in garbage cans because it's unsustainable.
Yeah.
It's unsustainable. Now, I mean, there's hope, but I don't see the church leading the charge.
Yeah.
You know who's leading the charge to resist these lockdowns, which are just the entree to a socialist state? Trump supporters.
I know.
People with MAGA hats.
I know.
And the political divide could not be more obvious, but the church is aligning itself with the left. United for the Virus, LOVE, as I call it,
right.
My acronym. The church is on the side of the left, and it's really quite remarkable to see how political allegiances line up on one side or the other of these lockdowns.
Right.
So now, basically, you're the sign of adhesion to the globalist left agenda is your wish to prolong the lockdown for as long as possible using any possible excuse.
Yep. So, hey, real quick, what did you think of the questionnaire that went out from Pope Francis to the bishops about the traditional Latin Mass and Summorum Pontificum. Any thought about that?
Disturbing.
Yeah.
The questions are loaded, and they're apparently inviting, among other responses, well, it's just one priest in our diocese. That's all. It really isn't the pastoral necessity. I mean, anytime a questionnaire comes out from the Vatican on any subject, you know that a demolition job is being planned.
Yeah.
So,
Yeah.
It's frightening. And I know, just a little emergency note here, my battery is running low on this laptop.
Oh, we better wrap it up.
I have 6% left.
Oh, my goodness.
I didn't think it would drain that fast.
Oh, my goodness. All right, well, let's wrap it up. We'll pray the Ave Maria and the Glory Be at the end. I want to encourage everyone to check out Christopher R. and get his book, The Secret Still Hidden. There's a PDF version you can also buy. I guess it's a paperback on Amazon.com, and the link is below.
I would suggest that they go directly to Fatima.org to buy it.
Okay, Fatima.org.
Copies are used, and they're too expensive.
Okay, very good. So everybody go to Fatima.org. How else can they follow you and get more information?
Well, just check out what I've written on Amazon.com. There are a number of books that I published there. I'm also associated now as a special counsel to the Thomas More Society. I'm doing a lot of pro-life litigation and Catholic civil rights litigation in general.
Good. Good.
You might see some stories about some of the cases I'm involved in.
Awesome. So I would recommend, if you're interested in this, get The Secret Still Hidden. Go to Fatima.org. Another good book is the book that Christopher translated, The Fourth Secret by Sochi. Also some of the dates and the controversy as it goes into a 200-year narrative. And Vigano's spoken of it as well as my book, Infiltration. Check that out. And then I think the practical conclusion that we can make, there's so much muddiness here, but we all know what we should be doing, and that is penance. So we'll be keeping your Fridays penitential. Don't eat meat. Fast till 3. Be more penitential. And of course, the most important thing is to pray the rosary.
Absolutely. That's the atomic weapon at our disposal.
Yes. Pray the rosary every day. If you don't pray the rosary every day, you're not on the team. You can't come on the internet and be like, oh, the Pope Francis, Vatican, blah, blah, and cry right. And complain, and you're right. Not praying the rosary every day? Sorry. That's, you can't do that. You got to pray the rosary every day. This is the Bible on beads. This is how we can learn to pray. It's a school of prayer.
The minimum daily requirement.
Minimum, yeah. If you want to ante in and be part of the game, daily rosary. So anything else you want to add, Christopher, before you sign off and pray?
I think we've covered the waterfront for now, so I really appreciate the invitation. I hope to see you again.
Good, good. Well, we thank everybody who's been here. It's been a really popular show. Lots of people showing up. Good. Good comments. Thanks for everybody keeping it clean. And we will pray now the Ave Maria. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena Dominus tecum. Benedicta tu in mulieribus et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesus. Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, or pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et at hora mortis nostre. Amen. Gloria Patri et Filio et Spiritui Sancto, sicut erat in principio et nunc et semper, et in saecula saeculorum. Amen. Our Lady Fatima, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Thanks, everybody, for watching. Please like this video. Please subscribe and hit the bell for notifications. And thank you for all of your support on Patreon. I'll be sending out more signed books to those who support this channel at patreon.com/Dr. Taylor Marshall. A big thank you to Christopher Ferrara. Great knowledge, great info. Love him. Got to come back. We'll talk about more stuff. Thank you so much, Christopher.
God bless.
All right. Till next time. Godspeed, everyone.